Years ago, my wife and I, Julie, bought our first house. It was down on just off of Sherman Avenue. And I'll never forget coming home from church in the evening and coming up to the back door, knowing that I always lock the door when I leave. And so I grabbed the doorknob, you know, and getting ready to put the key in it, and it just opened right up. So I knew immediately that things weren't right. Something wasn't right. Found out that a thief had broken into our house through our locked door and stole a number of items. Nothing really of real significance. Some personal jewelry, some of Julie's clothes. Well, I was pretty bummed out that he stole all my elk meat out of my freezer. And the TV. I was looking forward to coming home and watching a particular show. And anyway, the whole TV was gone, except the rabbit ears were laying there. Which, because the rabbit ears made that TV work, I knew he wasn't going to watch anything. But a thief never gives advance warning. Never gives advance warning. Never asks permission to come in, break into your house. Again, we didn't expect it. And therefore, as a result, we felt surprised, violated, that somebody broke in and stole our things. You know, as I read the passage today, my mind went to that, because the Bible says that the second coming of Christ in judgment, that Christ is coming in judgment and salvation, but the judgment side of that, again, he comes like a thief in the night. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. Therefore, we are told by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44, that we are to be on the alert. We're to be ready at all times. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. You know, as we continue on this morning in our study of 2 Peter, this is one of the things in this passage that we're going to be looking at today. Now, having admonished believers to remember the truth of God's word concerning Christ's return, because false teachers, who Peter calls mockers or scoffers, were rejecting that very reality that Christ was coming back. And therefore, he was rebuking them for the bogus argument that they were laying out that kind of was the basis of their rejection of it. Because of that, having already stated all of that, as we saw last time, in verses 1 through 7, Peter now gives needed instruction to believers concerning how we as believers are to view and respond to the delay in Christ's second coming. Again, if you were a believer in the early church, you were expecting him to come during your lifetime. And yet, there's been a lot of years since that time. How do we respond to that delay? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, this morning I want us to look at three truths. Three truths about Christ's second coming in judgment and in salvation that I believe should strengthen each one of our faith. It should strengthen the faith of every single believer. The first truth is this. I call it God's timing is different from ours. God's timing is different from ours. In stark contrast to the mocking false teachers who deliberately and willfully rejected the return of Christ, Peter now is going to exhort believers in verse 8. Look what he says. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like one day. Again, we see where Peter is calling believers beloved. It's a term of endearment, of loving concern as a pastor for those that he cares for. And here Peter commands, do not let this one fact escape your notice. In other words, of all the things out there, don't let this escape your notice. Don't forget this. And then he goes on to say what that crucial one fact is. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. What are you talking about? What do you mean by that? Since Peter is alluding here to Psalm 90, verse 4, the Lord here is a reference to God the Father. In this psalm, Moses said, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Now notice here that Peter doesn't say one day is 1,000 years. Nor does he say that 1,000 years is one day. Instead, he's talking about one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. Again, he's drawing a comparison here. He's drawing a comparison. Whereas Moses compared the eternality of God with the brevity of human life, actually in Psalm 90. There's a comparison being made there between the fact that God is eternal, man's life is but a brief vapor. Peter here compares the eternality of God with the impatience of man in reference to Christ's second coming. As I said earlier, the early church believed that Christ's return was imminent. In other words, it was near. It would happen during their lifetime. But since a growing amount of time had elapsed since then, even when Peter was writing this letter to those in Asia Minor, he wants them to know that Christ's second coming is still near. However, to strengthen the believer's faith in that truth, he wants them to know that God's timing is different from our timing. Scripture is clear that the return of Christ is imminent. It's near. It doesn't say time-wise how soon it's going to be. It's just imminent. It could happen at any moment. But God's timing is different from ours. As the eternal God who inhabits eternity, he not only created time and works within time, he also transcends time. We live in time and space. What we live in here on earth had a beginning. God indwells eternity past to eternity future. That's where God inhabits. That's where God dwells. But then in his creation, he created time and space. What we know as history. And he works within it, and yet he transcends it all. Whereas all we know is time. That's all we know. God is not limited by time. He is altogether above and beyond and outside of time. Which again, it's just hard to grasp how big God is. We talked last time about how he just spoke and created everything that exists. And the universe, as well as everything on earth. God is unimaginably infinite in all of his attributes. He's still in control. He acts in time according to his own eternal purposes. We are finite people. And therefore, can we regard the delay of Christ's return as a long time? Because we live in time. And since Christ first came and after his resurrection, he ministered for 40 days. Then he ascended to heaven and said, I'm coming back. That's what we're talking about, the return of Christ, because he promised he was coming back. But since that time up to now, we're talking a long time. Peter's talking to believers who there was only, say, 30, 40 years had transpired, and they were thinking, is he coming back? But we as finite people may regard the delay of Christ's return as a long time. From the perspective of the infinite God who inhabits eternity, it is like a mere day. Because everything is equally near and present to him. Here's all of time. The beginning of time, the end of time. He sees it all. And he's above it. He transcends it. And it's all equally near and present to him. Therefore, since God's timing is different from ours in every area of our life, isn't that true? When we pray about a certain thing, we want God to answer our prayer on our time schedule. We've got agendas, we've got time frames, we've got pressures. We need answers by this amount of time. And yet God doesn't feel compelled to do that. He doesn't ask our permission by what he allows or doesn't allow to come into our life. Therefore, we must not become impatient and demand that he operate on our time schedule. We are called to patiently wait upon him. For God is guided by his own wisdom in fulfilling his purposes. And he acts on our own personal behalf as well as in reference to all of history and what his redemptive purposes are as he knows best. Concerning Christ's return, Jesus said in Mark 13:32, but on that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. No one knows when he's coming back. His timetable is different than ours. Therefore, we are not only foolishly wasting our time by speculating, trying to figure out when Christ is coming back, setting dates like many have throughout church history. And earlier messages, I've talked about some of those examples when Christians set dates for Christ's return, and every time they were disillusioned when it didn't happen. Jesus said, no one knows, so don't do it. He said in Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But since God's timing is different than ours, he wants us to leave the time with him. He wants us to focus on what he has called us to do, and that is to obey him in the meantime, to live with an attitude of expectancy. And we do so when we live our daily lives as if Jesus could come back today because he's imminent, and yet also we plan our service to him, our lives and our service to him, as if he won't come back for years. He wants us to live in the knowledge that he can come back now, but he wants us to be responsible to plan and to live our lives to bring glory to him for years to come. The second truth about the certainty of Christ's second coming is this: Christ's delay gives opportunity to repent. Christ's delay gives opportunity to repent. Since God does not reckon time as we do, He doesn't reckon time as we do. Peter shows us the reason for Christ's delay, why Jesus hasn't come already. Here in verse 9, look what he says. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, the Lord here is referring to God the Father. And despite the mocking of the false teachers who were scoffing at this whole thing that Christ was coming back, Peter says that God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. God's promise refers to the promise of Christ's second coming that we saw back in verse 4. Because God's timing is different than ours, therefore, he is not slow. He's not slow. He's not late in fulfilling his promise. In God's schedule, things are right on time. Doesn't make any difference what's happening here, no matter what Russia's doing in Ukraine. Doesn't make any difference what the situation is in our United States. Again, God's in control, and he is sovereignly moving all of history towards his redemptive plan. Christ will come at exactly the appointed time. And the seeming slowness has nothing to do with God's lack of ability or his lack of concern, his forgetfulness, or his indifference. It has nothing to do with that. The phrase, as some count slowness, is probably best taken as the mocking false teachers themselves who were criticizing that and saying that he's not even coming at all. Not the believers who were badly influenced by them. Peter now explains God's purpose. God's purpose in delaying Christ's return. In the second part of verse 9 here, look what he says. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is patient toward you. The word you here refers to the saved, to the people of God. Peter is writing to believers in Asia Minor. The word patient speaks of God's long-suffering. Long-suffering. Scripture often talks about God's patience, his long-suffering, and the fact that in that patient long-suffering, he is slow to anger. This whole passage is dealing with God's judgment that he is going to bring about on man's sinfulness. And God is slow. He is patient. He's long-suffering. He is slow to anger. We see that repeatedly in the scriptures. It is the patient mercy of God in not giving us sinners what we deserve that is delaying Christ's return. And notice again that Peter says that in his great patience, God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The word wishing there is better translated from the Greek. To perish means to experience eternal death in the lake of fire. Repentance means a change of mind. It's like 180 degrees. I'm going this way into sin. Repentance is turning, a change of mind to where now I'm turning to God through faith in Jesus Christ to experience eternal life. This particular verse 9, has been a battleground between Arminian and Calvinists throughout church history, battling over what this particular verse means. As I've kind of poured myself into it this week, I see the debate centers around who are the any perishing and the all coming to repentance that Peter's talking about. Who are they? Who's he talking about here? Whereas some say that the any and the all further explain the you in this verse. Those whom the Lord has chosen and will call to himself. Others say that they are any and all people in the world without exception. Now, this passage is not about God being patient for everyone to repent and to be saved, because not everyone will be saved. Scripture is very clear on that. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there are that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, to perishing. Many there are that find it. So I don't believe that the real issue here has to do with God being patient towards everybody to repent, to be saved. I think the key to this passage is in the phrase, not wishing. Not wishing. Here Peter is simply referring to what God wishes or what God desires, not to what God ordains or decrees. Therefore, better than restricting any and all to God's people, I think Peter is saying here that God desires all people in the world without exception to be saved. God desires all people in the world without exception to be saved. You see, it's vital that we understand that this verse distinguishes between two different senses in God's will. For the Bible clearly shows that there are two wills in God. There are two wills that God has. God's genuine will of desire that all will repent and be saved, and God's sovereign will of decree that only some will be saved. There's both. We also see God's will of desire in such passages as Ezekiel 18:23, where God says, "Do I have any desire or pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" Verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not experience eternal death in a literal lake of fire, shall not perish, but have eternal life." 1 Timothy 2:4, where God says that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, we need to understand that there's God's will of desire and God's will of decree. And what God desires doesn't necessarily mean that he decrees to make that happen. Although in one sense God Almighty desires the salvation of all men, he does not sovereignly decree that all men will be saved, since most will perish forever. I think John MacArthur talks about this very thing on God's decree when he says, "Those who do perish and go to hell go because they are depraved and worthy only of hell and have rejected the only remedy, Jesus Christ, not because they were created for hell and predetermined to go there. The path to damnation is the path of a non-repentant heart," end quote. Personally, I believe that theologian Thomas Schreiner describes these two wills in God best when he says this, and I quote, "Many object that a desire that is not decreed is nonsense and theological double talk." And I read that a lot as I was studying through this. I would reply that such a view is rooted in biblical exegesis, that the scriptures themselves, if accepted as a harmonious whole, compel us to make such distinctions, the distinction between the will of desire and the will of decree. Such complexity is not all that surprising, since God is an infinite and complex being, one who exceeds our understanding. In other words, such exegesis is not a rationalistic expedient, but an acknowledgement of the mystery and depth of God's revelation. Neither dimension of the biblical text should be denied. God really and truly desires that every person repent and turn to Him. We should not retreat to God's decreed will to nullify and negate what the text says. Nor should we use this verse to cancel out God's ordained will. Better to live with the tension and the mystery of the text than to swallow it up in a philosophical system that pretends to understand all of God's ways. God's patience and His love are not illusions, but neither do they remove His sovereignty. End quote. Again, you can see the tension here, that they're both. And in this passage, Peter is focusing on God's desire. God uses Christ's delay for redemptive purposes. It is His genuine desire to give lost sinners the opportunity to repent. When we think about that, those of us who are born-again believers, we need to thank God for the delay. Where would we be if Christ had already come back? Praise God for His patience. But during this time of delay, we as believers also must see our responsibility. You see, people don't walk around with an E stamped on their forehead or on their back that they are the elect, that they are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. We don't know that. We don't know who those people are. But it's our responsibility during this time of delay to obey the Great Commission and sharing the gospel with everyone. Jesus told us to make disciples, to make Christ-like disciples of all the nations. And that is to be our focus. Then quickly, the third truth about the certainty of Christ's second coming is what I call Christ's return in judgment is certain. Christ's return in judgment is certain. The expression, the day of the Lord, is familiar in both the Old and the New Testaments. The day of the Lord. What in the world is he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, it was used by the prophets to describe both the near judgments that were taking place, whether in their time or in history, as well as ultimately the distant final end time judgments. When God reveals his glory, when he destroys his enemies, he vindicates himself and his people. He establishes his millennial kingdom as Christ comes back and plants his feet on this earth to take back what is rightfully his. He then establishes millennial kingdom. And also, as we will see that Peter brings out, he destroys this world. This day of the Lord in the Old Testament is also called the day of doom, the day of vengeance. New Testament is called the day of wrath, of visitation, the day of Christ, the great day of God the Almighty. Why? Why this judgment? Because of sin. This is the seriousness of sin. God has made it very clear that those who sin shall die. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is foreseen as the day of God's horrifying and unprecedented judgment poured out upon the sinfulness of man, the ungodly. In the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord occurs in two broad phases or stages. After the rapture, again, for a Christian, we believe here, Fellowship Bible, that we believe in the rapture, that Christ is going to be coming back. But he meets us in the air. He doesn't come to plant his foot until later on this planet. But after the rapture, when Christ returns for his believers in the air, Christ will pour out his judgment on the world at the time of the tribulation. And then that will culminate as he comes back and actually in person is here. He comes to earth. That's the first stage. The second stage is again 1,000 years later after the millennial kingdom. At the end of his millennial reign, he will bring judgment once again upon the earth. He brings judgment, and then he raises all those who are unbelievers that then come and stand before the great white throne judgment. Believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or called the Bema seat, when Christ takes us to be with him. That has nothing to do with our sin. It has everything to do with our faithfulness and service to him. The great white throne judgment is where, because ungodly men have rejected Christ, they then will take upon themselves the punishment that is due because of sin. They've rejected the sin bearer, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sin. And when you reject him, you have no other option. And so that will be the second phase, right before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now notice again here that Peter declares, the day of the Lord will come. It will come. The one Greek word translated will come is emphatic. In other words, it's stated right up front in the sentence at the beginning, which emphatically shows that Christ's return in judgment is certain. It is guaranteed to happen. He will come. As a sovereign God, all of time and history is moving forward towards his plan. He's in total control, complete control of everything, not man. Man's not in control. We see all kinds of things happen in our nation today. God's in control. He's not biting his fingernails. He's not worried and fearful about what's taking place. He has a plan. He has a course that he is moving all of history towards. Therefore, no matter what happens in our world today or in our nation, as Christians, we must not be depressed. We cannot let this get to us, because we have our hope and our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rest in him by faith. That's where he wants us to be. He is coming again, and he will come in judgment and salvation. And when this happens, look at what Peter says. It will be like a thief. It will be like a thief. Both Jesus and Paul use the same analogy to describe how Christ's arrival and judgment will be sudden. It will be unexpected. It will be without announcement, without warning. And it will be disastrous to all of those who are unprepared for his coming. Are you prepared for his coming? The only way we can really be prepared is to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who is the only remedy for sin. With the culmination of the final phase of the day of the Lord, Peter then gives three catastrophic events that will occur right before God then creates a new heaven and a new earth. Look at the end of verse 10, where Peter says, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Notice again, the word will used three more times to drive home the certainty of Christ's return in judgment. The false teacher was saying, this is nothing but a myth. Just stories. You can't believe the Bible today. There is no absolute truth. That's so archaic. God's word is absolute truth. And what God says and what he promises will happen. The first catastrophic event is the heavens will pass away with a roar. The word heavens refers to the visible physical universe of interstellar and intergalactic space. And with modern day technology and telescopes, we just sent out this satellite that's gone beyond everything else. It just blows your mind how big the heavens are. Peter says, it will pass away with a roar. The word roar here refers to a loud, rushing sound. And in this context, it speaks of the crackling roar of fire as it is destroying and consuming the universe, the heavens. Jesus himself predicted in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's why we've said over and over and over, we need to cling to the word of God. We need to know the word of God. It is eternal. It gives us discernment. It gives us understanding, not just in what it is we're dealing with life, but also for the future. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 34:4 that the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And that's exactly how John describes it in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. During the tribulation, when God is bringing judgment, the sky is being rolled up like a scroll. The second catastrophic event, Peter says, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The word elements refers to the building blocks or the basic stuff of which all physical things in the world are made. When Peter says these elements are destroyed or burned up with intense heat, he means that he's talking about these atomic components. The atoms, the neutrons, the protons, the electrons, again, they're all going to disintegrate. They make up everything that is. They're going to disintegrate with intense heat. Until the development of the atom and the hydrogen bomb, it was difficult for man to even have any kind of understanding about what this would be like. And yet you see pictures of Hiroshima. You see where the bombs were dropped and what that did, the destructive power. And that's like a drop in the bucket to what God does. This intense heat will be so great and powerful that the third catastrophic event is the earth and its works will be burned up. In other words, the entire physical earth The entire physical earth as we know it in its present form. The dwelling place for all of humanity. And its works, all of its ecosystems, its natural resources, everything that's created by man, his great cities, his great buildings, his inventions, his achievements, everything will be totally consumed and laid bare before God. What a graphic description of God's annihilation of the universe because of man's sin. That's how God feels about sin in our life. That's why we as believers are called to be holy as He is holy in all of our behavior. And by God's grace, we can be, because God in Christ has given us the Holy Spirit that makes us a Christian. And as we depend on Him, He enables us to be able to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's why we're told in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Praise God that we who are in Christ, as we see all of this judgment and horrific destruction taking place, we who are in Christ will never be judged for our sins. We never have any need to fear this, what we're seeing take place. Because Jesus, as our substitute on the cross, took upon Himself the holy wrath of God against sin. And He paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. Therefore, those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. We will never have to face judgment for our sin because Jesus paid it all for us. Three truths about Christ's second coming and judgment and salvation that I believe should strengthen every one of us as believers. God's timing is different from ours. Christ's delay gives opportunity to repent, and Christ's return in judgment is certain. Let me ask you this morning, are you ready? Are you ready for the second coming of Christ? Have you personally received Him into your life as your Lord and Savior to forgive you of your sins? Are you in Christ? If you are as a believer, are you waiting expectantly for Him? By God's grace, are you living your life faithfully to please Him until He comes? I think of that every time we take communion, once a month here at Fellowship we do. We take the symbols, the bread and the juice, we take them as symbols of Christ's death, what He did on the cross for us, to remember Him until He comes. Until He comes, God wants us to please Him, to live a life that is bringing glory to Him. He does not want us to be surprised when He comes. May we not live for what is temporal, which will one day, as we've seen, all be burned up. It's all going to be burned up. May we not live for what is temporal, but instead live for what is eternal. For this life will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last.